Romans chapter 12, and we'll be reading just verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. And we thank you for teaching us week by week, verse by verse, through this incredible book. And Father, we pray that as we now move and transition to a major part of this epistle, that Father, you would speak to our hearts. Father, you would impact our lives. Father, I pray that our response to you and your word would be worship. Father, we thank you again. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. He's known as the doctor, and rightly so, being thoroughly trained in the practice of medicine to become one of the most highly regarded physicians in Wales. Others have perceived him to be, in a non-literal sense, the last Puritan, following in the Reformed traditions of his 17th century forefathers. Still others have said about the Welshman that he is arguably the greatest influential Christian figure of the 20th century. But what I appreciate about Martin Lloyd-Jones is early in 1953, he gathered his congregation to the chapel of his church to begin a Friday night Bible study in which he began preaching verse by verse through the book of Romans. And what he produced was a monumental discourse on the book of Romans. And one of the books that has had an impact on me early in my ministry was his 500-page exposition on Romans chapter 12, as it has taught me about the Christian life. And as he began teaching Romans chapter 12 to his congregation, it was amazingly his 297th sermon up to that point. I will not do that to you, but that's what he did, and he can do that. But I say all of this that you might listen to an excerpt of what he said in that sermon. Here's what Dr. Lloyd-Jones said. He said, quote, "Christianity is not merely a teaching, but a life. The Christian people in the book of Acts were described as a people of that way. Thus, Christianity is not only a way of thinking, but a way of living. That is the essential characteristic of this Christian life. Christianity is primarily a way of life, and the object of the doctrine is to enable us to live that life. If your becoming a Christian has not raised problems in your life, which the non-Christian does not know about, then you can take it from me that you are not a Christian. Christians are not merely men and women who attend a place of worship on Sundays, go through a certain form of worship, and they go back into the world and live as they did before or as other people live. That is not the Christian. There is something wrong with people who are in that position. Christians, by definition, are men and women who are born again, who are regenerate, who have undergone the profoundest change people can ever undergo. They now have a new outlook upon which everything is determined by this new belief. As I shall show you, life brings many difficulties on all sides, and therefore we need guidance, we need help, we need instruction. As unregenerate man, I lived to please myself. I lived to my own glory. As a Christian, I do not live for myself, but for the glory of God. The Christian, by definition, is concerned about the glory of God, and therefore I must know how I am to apply this great salvation to every single question and detail and problem in my life." End quote. As we turn our focus to Romans chapter 12, the apostle will speak to us that Christianity is to be lived, that the gospel is a way of life. Christianity is not a death to be died, but a life to be lived. Jesus said to Peter following the resurrection by the Sea of Galilee, he said, "Peter, you will one day stretch out your hands and you will die for me, but for the time being, What you are to do at this moment is to follow me, is to live for me. The apostle states in Romans 6:22 that the life that leads to eternal life is the sanctified life, the Christian life, which tells us that only one life leads to glory, and that is the Christian life. And so not to know that life and not to walk in that life will mean the absence of eternal life and the presence of an eternal judgment. There is a life to be lived and not simply just a doctrine to be believed. Beloved, souls in hell, they believe. James chapter 2 verse 9 says, even the demons believe and they tremble. Christianity includes, but does not wholly consist of, assenting to certain truths, but living according to those truths. The Christian life influences every moment, every detail, every second of your life. So it is of highest importance that we as Christians understand what it means to be a Christian, to live as a Christian. And what we find in Romans chapter 12 is a dramatic shift from the truth of the gospel to the gospel applied. Notice in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, that what the apostle provides for us is a most definitive statement on what the Christian life is. We will study these two verses for the next 3 weeks. But notice as you look ahead in chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, he tells us how our lives ought to be lived within the context of the body of the church. In chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, he tells us how our lives ought to be lived in context to one another. In chapter 13, in verses 1 through 7, he tells us how our lives ought to be lived in the context of the world. In chapter 13, verse 8 through 14, again, he tells us how our lives ought to be lived in the context to one another in regards to love. In chapter 14, in verses 1 through 23, he tells us how our lives ought to be lived, again, in the context of the body of the church, with the issue of stumbling one another. And you'll notice chapter 15, how our lives ought to be lived in the example of Jesus Christ. And so what we have moving forward from Romans chapter 12 to the end of the book is application after application after application. The apostle's focus moves from the doctrinal aspect of the gospel in chapters 1 through 11 to the practical aspect of the gospel beginning in chapter 12. Now listen carefully to this. The gospel is not purely doctrinal. And the gospel is not purely applicational. A person will be in great error if he or she falls on one side and not the other, as it's both. There are indicatives to the gospel. The holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the judgment of God, the grace of God in providing a substitutionary atonement for sinners in Jesus Christ, the cross, the resurrection, etc. And there are imperatives to the gospel. You must be repenting and be believing. You must be turning away from sin and turning to Jesus Christ. The gospel possesses a set of doctrinal truths, yes, but those very truths must be believed upon and responded to and countered with a life. You cannot separate the two. Both, in the mind of the apostle, doctrine and life consist of the gospel, which is why he repeatedly says all throughout Romans that the gospel brings about, and remember this phrase, the obedience of faith. He said in chapter 1, verse 5, he says it at the end in chapter 16, faith that obeys, faith that lives, faith that trusts, faith that endures. In other words, doctrine is practical and practice is doctrinal. And I say that because I notice in Christians an unhealthy imbalance and disparity when it comes to doctrine and practice. Some Christians stress that doctrine is not to be so highly regarded. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, watch your life and your doctrine, as it will save both you and your hearers. Jesus says in John 8:32, that the truth will set you free. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus prayed that the Word of God, the truth of God, the doctrines and the teachings of His Word would grow us as Christians. And so what I find in Christians who lean towards playing down the truth and doctrine, what I find is a visible immaturity in their Christianity. But you see, on the other end of the spectrum, to focus on the doctrine and not the life is the breeding grounds of hypocrisy. James 1:26 says, if doctrine doesn't produce practice, then that person's religion is what? It's worthless. That faith without works is dead. It's really no faith at all. What the apostle provides for us in Romans chapter 12 is not just a healthy balance, but what he provides is a picture of biblical, authentic Christianity. Now, I've given you a glimpse of what is to come in chapters 12 through the end of the book. Now, let me review a little of what has come before in chapter 11. The apostle has been working to persuade us throughout chapter 11 that despite the current failures of the Jewish people to come to Jesus Christ for salvation, that they have not failed or fallen permanently. They have not stumbled so as to not get back up, but that their failures are being worked in the good and wise and sovereign plan of God to bring salvation to the Gentile people, which in turn will be the means of bringing salvation back to the Jewish people. But the difference this time with the Jewish people is that they will all repent and believe. This is how all Israel will be saved. This is God's program. But let me ask this question. What is the purpose of God's program? Why this intricate agenda? Notice in chapter 11 that the apostle goes on to tell us, verse 32, that he consigns all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. The apostle says that the purpose of God's program of redeeming both Jew and Gentile, you and I, is that he might show mercy to both Jew and Gentile. It was the testimony of the men like Moses, David, who proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You see, God desires to show mercy. The Genevan reformer John Calvin says this quote, for God has shut up all men in unbelief, not that he may destroy all or suffer all to perish, but that he may have mercy upon all. This mercy is received when sinners, dismissing the foolish opinion of their own strength, come to realize that they are upheld by God's hand alone, that being naked and empty-handed, they flee to his mercy, repose entirely in it, hide deep within it, and seize upon it alone for righteousness. For God's mercy is revealed in Christ to all who seek and wait upon it with true faith. In the precept of the law, God is but the rewarder of perfect righteousness, which all of us lack, and conversely, the severe judge of our evil deeds. But in Christ, his face shines full of grace and gentleness, even upon us poor and unworthy sinners. Here's what he's saying. God so desires to show his mercy in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. And mercy is received when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what is faith? F-A-I-T-H, remember, forsaking all, I trust in him. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Mercy is received when you come relinquishing yourself, your attempts to be righteous, in other words, realizing your sin, thus repenting of your sin, and running to the mercy of God provided in Jesus for righteousness. Mercy was received when the tax collector, remember in the Gospels, he stood from a distance. He couldn't even look up to heaven, and he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me. Mercy was received to the blind beggar who, without eyes to see, looked upon Jesus and said, Jesus, Son of David. Remember what he said? Have mercy on me. Mercy was received to the thief who, upon hanging on the cross for his own crimes, he turned an eye towards Jesus and he said, remember me. In other words, he said, have mercy on me. Have you received this mercy? Have you looked to Jesus for this mercy? non-Christian, your sin should point you to the fact that what you need is saving mercy. And perfect saving mercy is provided in Jesus Christ. And it's a mercy given to those who come forsaking and turning away from sin and embracing and trusting in Jesus Christ, who took away sin by dying on the cross. Christian, your sin should cause you to see that you have received this mercy and that you can sin no more. The mercy of God in the gospel of Christ, Christian, should habitually and continually remind you and humble you and sober you and sever you and break you and cause you, as Calvin said, repose entirely in the mercy of God, that you hide deep within it. And I would add, to know the greatest of joys in it, to find the deepest contentment in it, to be entirely fulfilled in it, to be completely satisfied in the mercy of God. And as the apostle does at the end of chapter 11, to worship because of it. You know, the problems of the Christian life are not so much problems because of this or that, but more so problems because of the failure to see and realize the mercy of God in our lives. Jesus said that the tax collector who received mercy, that he went home justified. You see, Christian, he went home unreservedly gratified. It's been the objective of the apostle from the beginning in Romans 1 to deliver this message of God's mercy, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for 11 chapters, if you've been following with us, he's provided the most comprehensive gospel doctrine the New Testament has to offer. This is the apostle's, really, his magnum opus of all his writings, I believe. And in Romans chapter 12, he provides the application to the gospel, how we ought to appropriately respond to the gospel. So let's look at chapter 12. And again, it's going to take us 3 weeks to cover verses 1 and 2. And for today, I just want to cover half of verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Notice that the apostle begins by appealing to his readers and to us, and he says, I appeal to you. Your translations might say, I urge you. Now, what is Paul trying to do? What is the apostle trying to do from the start of chapter 12? He simply wants to get our focus. He wants to grab our attention. He wants our hearts. And the very next word that he provides is this: I appeal to you, therefore. Christian believer, that word therefore is the most fundamentally important word in this verse. It's the most important word in the chapter, and it's the most important word in all of Romans. And I believe it to be one of the most important words in all of Scripture. Now, why? You might be thinking, why is Pastor Danny so caught up in this one grammatical particle? Does it really matter? It matters a big deal. You see, it's the word that unites Romans chapters 1 through 11 to Romans chapters 12 through 16. It's the word that ties the doctrines of the gospel to the living of the gospel. It's the word that connects the truth to application, doctrine to practice. Your Bibles might have employed, instead of therefore, they might have used because, or they might have used for this reason. But the question I have is, well, what is that word right there, therefore? What is it, and as we say, therefore? What is its purpose? What is it doing? And the answer is to point you back to what the apostle has been writing about. Paul says, I appeal to you on the basis of what I just previously wrote. And what is it that the apostle has just written in the past 11 chapters? A comprehensive doctrine of the gospel. What follows is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, the apostle, his appeal is based upon and it's founded upon the gospel which he provides in Romans chapters 1 through 11. And his appeal now is Christian living. So let me connect the dots for you, if you haven't already. The Christian life is motivated and driven and influenced by the word therefore. Therefore is the very foundation to the Christian life. Christian living or the Christian life is not motivated or influenced by simply a list of do's and don'ts. We think that the Christian life is made up of, I have to do this, and I have to do that, and I have to read this many chapters, and I have to pray this many times, and I have to go to church this many times, and I have to get these kinds of grades. And no, Christian living, the life, is not abiding by a list of morals. The apostle has told us all throughout Romans, that is works righteousness. And you see, that is really how maybe a few of us, maybe many of us, have grown up. I grew up in the Christian church, and this is what I grew up understanding was the Christian life. Danny, you're going to get good grades. Danny, you're going to listen to your parents. Danny, you're going to do good things and not bad things. But that's not Christianity, beloved. I love this brand name apparel. I have the socks, the shoes, everything. Nike, the slogan, just do it. When it comes to Christianity, it's absolutely wrong. In the context of the Christian life, it's wrong, even though I love the brand. The Pharisees, they just did it. And Christ, you know what he does? He condemns them. And he calls them blind fools and whitewashed tombs. And he says, you're clean on the outside, but he says, you're filthy on the inside. And so that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is not a life of morals. It's not based upon what we do, but rather it's based upon why we do. The basis of our Christian lives is at the why question. There is a reason, there is a purpose of why we do what we do. It's not motivated by trying to be a good person, but rather here the apostle says it's motivated by that word here, and he says it's therefore. And the apostle says it's the gospel. And it might seem so obvious to so many, but so few really live that way, don't we? Every Christian needs to have that word, therefore, in their life to answer the why question in their living. That they might be able to say, therefore I talk like this, and therefore I live like this, and therefore I work like this, and therefore I walk like this, and therefore I love like this, and therefore I go to church twice a week, and therefore I choose to serve, and therefore I do read my Bible, and therefore I do pray, and therefore I do choose purity, and therefore I do decide to tell others about the gospel. You see it? Your Christian life has to have a foundation in which you can say, therefore. And everything that the apostle has said up to this point in Romans is that very therefore. It's the foundation. The apostle says, live your life, your Christianity, because of what God did for you, not because it's the Christian thing to do. And that's how we grow up, doing things because it's the Christian thing to do. And there's so many people in church sitting in pews trying to live Christianity in that kind of way. No foundation, no basis simply by a list of exterior morals, a list of outside duties with no basis in the inside. Beloved, the whole point in Christians being Christians is not to call to attention ourselves, but Christ and how great He is. And so therefore, our lives must point to something, a therefore. And what you believe about God and the gospel and Jesus Christ is the therefore in your life. And your Christian life will reflect and does reflect what you believe about the gospel. There is a connection between what you believe and how you live. You live what you believe, no? And so if God is very small and if Jesus is not the most important person in your life, then your life will reflect the absence of fruit and joy. But if you love Jesus Christ, and if you treasure Him and His Word, then you know what life will be. It will be as the tax collector went home, justified and gratified. You see, it's not that trials and suffering will not come into your life, but rather through the trials and through the suffering, you remain gratified. Why? Because you have the mercy of God in your life. What God is rich in, He has poured into your life. Notice in chapter 12, verse 1, how the apostle defines the word therefore, just in case that we missed it. In Romans 1 through 11, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers. And notice what he says here, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. We don't live the Christian life because we know how to live it, because we've watched it throughout our lives. We don't live the Christian life to be made acceptable in the eyes of other Christians. We don't live the Christian life thinking that this is the right way to live. But we live the Christian life because it's our overwhelming reflex and response to the mercy of God. And we present our lives, as we will soon find out in the weeks to come, as true worship to God. Let me read Romans 12, verse 1 again to you all the way through. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The Christian life is the compelling overflow of the reality of God's mercy in our lives. That's the Christian life. It's the reflex upon the truth that we've been so convicted upon, so pressed upon, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the overflow of what we believe and have embraced in our hearts that we might say, therefore, I live this way. See it? And this is fairly short, but let me close with this. And so what will help our Christian lives is not more duty. I got to do this and I got to do that and I got to pile this on and pile that on. But rather what will help the Christian life is when you see more of Jesus. That your focus and your gaze and your preoccupations and your attentions would be so ever upon Jesus Christ. And that's how the Christian life is lived. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for correcting us if we've been living life in a way that has been displeasing to you. Father, I pray that you would captivate our hearts with the gospel of Christ. I pray that you would make it so fresh within our minds. I pray that, Father, we would be so fixed and gazed upon it, that we would be like the person who sells all his property that he might go get that treasure and find that treasure. Father, I pray that, Lord, that would be our hearts. And Lord, I pray that what would overflow would be a life of worship that's pleasing to you. Oh, I pray that you might penetrate that truth into our hearts. Father, be with us as we continue to worship you with our mouths. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.